We are fortunate that the members here at the West Jefferson allowed us to come back. Our love for this congregation has only grown deeper and deeper through the years, and I've stated many, many times of my regret of leaving here, and if I had it to do over again, we would be nearing the end of our ninth year together. But unfortunately, we had to learn some hard lessons in life, and thankful that God allowed us to come back, and the brethren are very tolerant of me, and they treat me better than I deserve. This morning, I hope you will open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of James. And as I look across the audience this morning, I realize that I am addressing those who at some point in your life heard the evidence of the New Testament, and by your faith produced by that evidence, moved and your conviction led you to obey the commands Jesus gave, and you became a New Testament Christian, a child of God. And from that point to this point, you understand well of the challenges of living the Christian life, the daily challenges, the fact that the Bible clearly teaches we have an enemy, 1 Peter 5:8. And we understand well that that enemy is doing all that he can to deceive us, to allow sin back into our lives so that we will once again be separated from God, that we will once again be his possession, his servant. We understand that. But we also understand, and we're living proof, that it is not impossible to live a faithful Christian life. Although Satan tries to convince us, we cannot. We have been equipped by our God with that which we need to fight the good fight of faith. And as we look to this book that we consider to be our pattern, our guidebook, we look into this book and we find various epistles, some 21 of them from various men of the first century, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these epistles, not excluding the other books of the New Testament, these epistles were written to Christians of the first century to encourage them to maintain that relationship with God, to continue in their efforts in the great spiritual warfare they found themselves in. Some have given the theme of James as practical Christianity. James is a great epistle to study, and I wish I had time this morning, and I'm not going to take time to go into great detail into the verses leading up to our text. But as you read James and as you look at his epistle, you can understand well that James knew about and understood the dangers and the consequences of sin. And as you look at his epistle, you can see clearly that it was his desire to help others to overcome sin and to overcome temptation so that they too could win the victory. Now, as we get to the fifth chapter of James, and the verse that I have assigned myself is found in verse 14, and we want to address our study together from the standpoint of the sickness that is mentioned there in 14, and to study together whether it is a physical sickness or a spiritual sickness. The majority of those that I have talked to in our brotherhood and the majority of the commentators that I have read from take the position that this is a physical sickness. I'm also convinced that there are many honest people who perhaps was not their intention, but they sat down and read from a particular commentary and have, because the commentator took that position, that they just simply accepted it. Because brother so-and-so was a well-studied man and that was his position, therefore it must be true. Commentaries are great tools. I encourage you to use them, to sift through them, but to use them properly. I want to very clearly emphasize this morning as we address this question that it is a matter of opinion. I have never at any time considered it a test of fellowship with anyone who may disagree. I have had great discussions with many, many faithful brethren on this topic. And we're still brethren to this day. But I hope this morning that you will honestly go with me through this text and consider why I view this the way that I do. I'm not out to convince you to change your position. But I just simply want to give you the evidence that I have seen as to why I accept it. Perhaps you may have something I've not yet weighed that will change my mind. But the bottom line is, whatever interpretation a person takes, I don't believe whether physical or spiritual sickness does any harm to the overall context, unless one takes it to the point, as some in the denominational world, of saying that it involves modern day healing. So let's look at the text first of all from the standpoint of physical sickness. Most that I've talked to and read after concerning the position of physical sickness limit this sickness to the first century during the time of miraculous healing. Let me mention in specific one particular commentator that I hold in very high regards. I did not know him personally, but I have heard him speak, I have read his material, and I believe he was a great gospel preacher, a great asset to the Lord's church. And in the Gospel Advocate Commentary series, the late Brother Guy N. Woods wrote concerning James 5. And he says, the author, in verse 13, designates suffering in general. Here, one particular type of suffering, physical illness, is specifically mentioned. We are not informed of the nature or extent of the illness here contemplated, nor is there anything in this instance to indicate whether the term is used literally or figuratively. The context would suggest that it is literal sickness, inasmuch as it is mentioned in connection with literal suffering, praying, cheerfulness, and singing. In verse 15, it is clearly shown that the illness contemplated here is physical in character. In view of the fact that it is mentioned in connection with and in addition to spiritual illness. So Brother Woods has already acknowledged that in the context of this, that there is both being contemplated. A little later on in his comments, he says it seems quite clear from all the facts in the case that the elders contemplated here were miraculously endowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands and were thus able to participate in miraculous acts of healing in the manner described. Now, if you're an honest student of the Bible, you're going to open your Bible and you're going to read a passage, and maybe that passage poses some problems to you. Now, I don't know about you, that there are still many passages, and probably always will be, that I can't, for my own sake anyway, adequately answer. But when we come to a passage that maybe has some difficulty, we begin asking questions. So I want to go through and ask a series of questions that must be answered if we hold the position that this is a physical sickness. First and foremost in my mind is the question, why call for the elders? Notice verse 14 with me. James asks, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The text clearly indicates the purpose of calling the elders. I do not have to speculate. It is to pray over him. Well, in that regard, I have to ask, is their prayers any more effective than any other faithful Christian? And we all know the answer to that. Well, when James designates concerning a physical sick brother, that if this is physical sickness and we're to call for the elders of the church, the purpose of them is to pray over him, and it is implied that they had the miraculous gift of healing, as Brother Woods took the position, then they are forced into saying that the first century church and the elders of that church had the miraculous gift of healing. But where in the Bible does it say that only elders or all elders had that particular gift? Of course, that would be an assumption to take that position. So, question number two. Why anoint with oil? Most explain this by saying, and I'll deal with it in a spiritual context in just a moment, but most say in the physical sense that it was used medicinally, and that was true. However, the application of oil, and most time they suggest that it was olive oil, that does have medicinal value, but it is only in a very limited sense. It certainly was not for all sicknesses. The word anoint that is used here, according to Rogers and Rogers, the word used there is a word that indicates an outward anointing of the body. That would imply that the anointing here for the sickness would have been for an outward infirmity. Also, this anointing of the Lord, there's a phrase there in that verse that says, in the name of the Lord. Now, as we look at this, we understand that this phrase, as it is used in other places, such as Acts 2:38, when Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, or Colossians 3:17, all we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of the Lord. That it is a phrase that indicates by the authority of. When something is stated by the authority of, it is suggesting that it is a command. If it's a command, then I have to wonder at what point did it cease to be binding on the Lord's church today? Notice verse 15. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, if we take the position that this is a physical healing and in response to the elders' prayer over them, indicates that they will get better. Well, that certainly would limit this passage to the first century, because we know well that it is not always the case. Because at some point, every human being is going to get to the point that we do not recover from a sickness if we do not depart this life from some other means. Also, if physical sickness is indicated in verse number 14, why then did James, in the very next verse, the middle of verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, and verse 20, bring in sin in the discussion? Because I'm going to show you the context ties them all together. Again, Brother Woods, whom I have great admiration for and great benefit from his study, but I tend to disagree with him on his interpretation of this passage. He, in discussing this in his commentary, suggests that in addition to the physical healing, that this is in addition to it, and then he glosses over it. He does not give any further comment to it. And it's simply not enough to satisfy my curiosity. Brother Stephen M. Lloyd wrote concerning this mentioning of the sickness. He began by asking, is any sick among you? And then added, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him, James 5:15. The clause, and if he have committed sins, merely introduces the idea that sin may potentially accompany the sickness. Now, I am sure that it has been the case more than once in history that a Christian has fallen with some sickness or illness in this life and because of it have committed sin. We understand, and I don't believe this is part of the context, but every Christian at some point in time commits sin. We have to repent of it. We have to make the blood of Christ active in our life by repenting of that sin, as taught by 1 John 1. But I don't believe it's always the case, or even nearly the case, that every time a Christian becomes ill or sick, that there's sin involved. I don't believe the explanation satisfies my curiosity. I do not believe by the wording in the passage that James began a new subject or even mixed his subjects. I believe the context deals with the same subject all the way through. The fact that this sickness is either physical or it is spiritual, but I don't believe it's both. I don't know about you, but as I have heard explanations of James 5:14, I have never been satisfied, and I have seen many difficulties in that explanation. And again, let me emphasize, I do not consider it a matter of fellowship. It's opinion. But I want you to consider with me, with the remainder of our time, if James is dealing with spiritual sickness. Look with me again at James 5, and I want to back up to verse 13, and he's going to ask a series of questions. As we pointed out in the study of this theme last year and this year, there's a lot of power in a question. You want to get a point across, oftentimes you can do so by asking a question. A properly worded question can go very far. He begins and he says, "Is any among you afflicted?" He's talking about the afflictions that we have from day to day associated with life. And perhaps he even is dealing with the afflictions because they were trying to live the Christian life. And in the first century especially, they dealt with hardships because they professed faith in Christ. Well, what's his solution to that problem? Pray. Now, we've never been persecuted to the degree that some of our brethren in the past have. But when you're going through a hardship, especially because it's because you're a Christian, don't you find comfort in prayer? We all understand the power of prayer. I don't have to preach that to you this morning. You know that when you're going through trials of life, there's no greater thing than to turn to God in prayer. Question two, is any merry? Well, what would prompt that question? He was writing to Christians. Look at your life since you became a Christian. Aren't you happier? Now, I've known some Christians in my life that you met them. You wouldn't know that they were Christians by the way they acted. Looked like they were weaned on a sour pickle and so forth. But and we all have glummy days and we get depressed. But overall, I know you've stopped at some point in your time and you've reflected on the fact that, you know, at one time if I had died, I'd have been lost in a devil's hell. But now, because of the grace of God and His love, I got eternity to look forward to. I've got a home in heaven. It makes us happy. It doesn't matter what's going on. When we really stop and reflect on what we have, that we're Christians and we're saved, there's no better source of joy, true joy, than the fact that we're Christians. Well, what's the result of that joy? Let him sing. Let me ask you, when do you sing? Have you ever broke out, just been going about your day and just break out in? Is it because you're depressed and sad? No, you sing because you're happy. Then he asks the question number three, is any among you sick? I'm hoping to show you in the context of this that he's dealing with a sin sickness. James says concerning this, if it is sin sickness, what to do? To call for the elders. Now, having given that advice, the rest of the chapter deals with the problem of sin sickness. Now, let me remind you, the theme of this book is practical Christianity. James is writing to them to help to give to them and to deal with the problems of living the Christian life and to help them live a successful Christian life, to help them go to heaven. He realizes if a Christian along the way allows sin in his life, he's not going to go to heaven. And I believe James in this series of questions understands that these Christians facing the challenges of day-to-day living of the Christian life, that by the pressures put on them, the afflictions, the persecutions, that oftentimes Christians do in a moment of weakness give up and sin, or have a bad attitude, or so forth. Well, let's ask, in all fairness, some questions about the position of spiritual sickness. Number one, is the concept of sickness ever associated with sin in the New Testament? Hold your place there and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the improper partaking of the Lord's Supper that was present in the church at Corinth. Notice, beginning at verse 27. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Well, he mentions three things: weak, sick, and sleep. And all three of them are figurative. Spiritually, they were weak. Spiritually, they were sick. Spiritually, they were dead. Number two, why call for the elders? I did not know him. I've got a couple of books that I stumbled upon years ago, and from what I can glean, he was a member of the church, the late brother James Toll. And in his commentary on the book of James on page 76, he had this to say, and by the way, he holds the position that it is a physical sickness, but he undoubtedly has some difficulties with it. Because he says there may have been elders endowed with this gift. I don't deny that. But there is no indication that all of them possessed it or that it was given to any of them because they were elders. Thus, if James had had miraculous healing in mind, his injunction to anyone who was sick would have been, let him call for someone in the church who has the gift of healing. But James did not request his sick readers to call for any particular elder who may have had this gift, but for the elders, all the elders, because they were elders, bishops, the overseers of the local congregation. The Hebrews writer in chapter 13 deals with this. Verse 17, and I don't believe verse 7 is pertaining to elders, but verse 17 is, and he says, obey them that have the rule over you. Why? For they watch for your souls as they must give an account. The elders have a responsibility for the members of a local congregation to submit to their oversight. Now, elders, as we, I'm sure, all understand, are limited in authority to the New Testament. But as members of the Lord's church, and even individual elders, are subject to the eldership. And there's a logical reason why calling for the elders if spiritual sickness is involved. Paul told the elders of Miletus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the church over the which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to feed. The instruction there is to make provisions for. They had a responsibility. Now, I understand that we all have a responsibility for our brethren who involve themselves in sin. But an elder fulfills an office that has been assigned to him where that is specifically and namely his responsibility, that he'll give an account for that. Well, why are the elders to pray for him? If it is spiritual sickness, number one, to pray that he will realize his sin and to repent of it. Now, repentance is not specifically mentioned in this text, but I believe it's implied because we understand the nature of the command to repent. There's no forgiveness without repentance. There's no salvation without repentance. Number two, they are to pray that if and when he repents, that he will be forgiven. Now, let's deal with the oil. I struggled with this in explanation for many years after I began to consider this in the aspect of spiritual sickness, and I read a commentary from Brother Klein, and I tend to agree with his explanation. It seems to make sense to me. But whatever our conclusion is about this oil, it is to be done in the name of the Lord. It is by His authority that we anoint with oil. Now, in a physical sense, you had someone with a physical infirmity, especially an outward, you would apply oil, olive oil. We have an example of that in Luke chapter 10. A man was beaten, robbed. Priest and Levi came by, they passed by, a Samaritan came by, and what did he do? He applied oil. You see, what James is doing is taking a physical aspect that they would have understood as Jesus often did, and he made a spiritual application. Now, you have sin sickness. What are you going to apply to it? What's the best thing to cure sin? The Word of God. I believe the word oil here is figuratively used for the Word of God. You have a sin sick brother, a spiritually sick brother or sister. You need to apply some medicine to it. The balm of Gilead. One objection that I have heard personally to that is that figure used anywhere else in the Bible? Now, I'm not the greatest Bible student by far. My meager little brain won't allow me to go but so deep. But I am well aware enough of the fact that you don't have to have a figure mentioned over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible for it to be true. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, Jeremiah compares the Word of God to a hammer. Now, do you know any other place in the Bible that the Word of God is compared to a hammer? If we're going to follow that logic, then we're going to have another explanation of Jeremiah 23. Look at the first part of 15, because the very first word is the word and the word that is used there is a word that connects it with what has just been said. So there is a connection between the sick among you and anointing him with oil and the elders praying over him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. If it is physical sickness, as we pointed out, that is not always the case. However, if we look at it from the viewpoint of spiritual sickness and the person repenting, which I suggest to you is implied in this context, there's no salvation without repentance, as I said, then when that person has the Word of God and repents of his sin, the bottom line is God will forgive. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The person who repents, we pray asking forgiveness, he's going to be forgiven. Amen. Think about Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Became a Christian, he sinned, realized his sin. Peter applied the Word of God. What did he say? Pray for me. Pray for me. Marvin R. Vinson wrote in his Word Studies concerning this phrase, shall or will save the sick. And he names another particular translation, and he says that it gives a better rendering of the participial force, him that is sick. The word originally means to work, hence him that is laboring under disease. Now you think about that. You know, in a physical sense, you've seen someone sick and perhaps even on their deathbed, and they're just agonizing because of the affliction of life. Well, think of it spiritually. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's not talking about the physical sin. He's talking about under the load of sin. The word that is used here for sick is the Greek word kamno, and is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to turn over there. Again, hold your place there in James 5. And look at Hebrews chapter 13 with me for just a moment. Or excuse me, Hebrews 12. And look at verse number 3. It says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Now, he's talking about their suffering because they became a Christian, and they're undoubtedly leaving Christianity because of that, going back to Judaism. And he says, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think about our Lord. And even gave that list in chapter 11. He said, I want you to think what he suffered. Now listen. He says, lest you become, and there's the word, you could translate it sick. Same word used in James 5. Unless you become weary. Unless you become sick and discouraged in your souls. Now James Hebrews 12 here, I don't believe anyone would question is in a spiritual context. All right, so James says, first part of the verse, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And then he says, and the Lord shall raise him up. James is wanting to impress into their mind as forcefully as he can that if you're dealing with sin, that if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to go to God in prayer and ask His forgiveness, the Lord will forgive, the Lord will restore you back to where you need to be. Amen. You know, only God can do that. The enemies of Christ were present when He told a certain man that was lowered through the roof, thy sins be forgiven you. They couldn't believe he said that. Only God can do that, and they were right. But then Jesus performed a miracle to prove that he had the power to forgive sins as much as he had the power to heal. Only God can forgive. Only God can restore. David understood this. He sinned against God by committing adultery, fornication with Bathsheba. He wrote Psalm 51. He said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. He went to God and asked his forgiveness. Look at the rest of the verse, the last part of verse 15. And if Now we'll get to that word in just a moment. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Again, from Vincent's word studies, he says that the Greek gives a shade of meaning which can hardly be transferred into neatly into English, representing not merely the fact that the man had sinned, but his condition as a sinner. Literally, the words read, if he be having committed sins, that is, in a state of having committed, and under the moral or physical consequences of transgression. It is of utmost importance. When we consider the fact that at some point in time as Christians, we violate the law of God, we sin. And when we begin to allow Satan to convince us to ignore that sin, that it really isn't that big of a deal, that we've got to be convicted of heart and understand that there is no home remedy for sin. Sometimes I think that's where we've gone to. You know, we can take care of this privately. We don't have to see a doctor. If you know me, you know how much I do not like doctors. If there's any doctors here, please forgive me, but I'm just not crazy about doctors. They're good. I'm not against them, but I just don't care to go. They like to stick needles in my arm, and I just don't like needles. I'm going to do all I can. I know some of you are like that. You're going to do all you can to fix that physical problem yourself, and when it comes down to it, we'll go see a doctor. If it gets bad enough, I'll go. Spiritually, that's not the case. I let sin back into my life. I can't cover it up. I can't brush it under the rug. I've got to go to the great physician. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 12. I love this verse. I know I probably cite it frequently. Paul writing to these Gentiles, he looked into their past. He says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What did he say before they were Christians with sin in their lives? You were doomed to die. You didn't have any other remedy for the problem of sin. Now, as Christians, the same is true. Now, as I pointed out a moment ago, James used the Greek word kai, which is a coordinating conjunction, and it links two important aspects together, and he connected what he said in verse 14 with what he's saying here in verse 15. And therefore, I do not believe and cannot accept that there's a change of subjects from physical to spiritual. So what about the word if? Does it pose a problem? Many are unaware of the fact that the word for if here is a compound Greek word that's made up of two words that means and if, as it is translated in our Bibles. But if we'll do a little background study and dig a little deeper concerning this word that is used here, we can find that it also has the translation of although. You see, what James is saying is anybody spiritually sick, although they have sinned, it's not the end of the line. Haven't you known of Christians who maybe had that mentality that I've committed this horrible sin? We tend to don't do it too badly with the small, but we categorize sins. And a person commits a sin that they believe is just un-get-overable. They can't be forgiven of it, and so they give up. They quit. I think James is impressing into these Christians' minds who is laboring in the first century under persecution and affliction, and he's trying to convince them, when you do sin, don't ignore it. Don't give up on it. Although you have sinned, you call for the elders. They apply the word of God. You can have the remedy. You go to the doctor, he or she may not be able to fix your physical problem. May have to tell you, you're going to have to just learn to live with that. But James reminds us of the fact that if you have allowed sin in your life, you are again sick. And if you go to the great physician, even though you have this great sickness that will cause you to lose your soul eternally, you can be forgiven. Well, since this is the case, look at what he says in verse 16. Since it is the case that we have a great physician, since the Word of God is the medicine that can fix the problem of sin if we're allowing it to. He informs his readers to confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Now watching that ye may be healed. The analogy has continued even to this point. Any sick among you? Here's how you fix the problem. If he's willing to repent, if you apply the word of God, he repents. He can be forgiven. Therefore, you need to be aware of the fact that when sin shows up, you need to confess it. Don't hide it. Don't cover it up. Now, he's going to give us a end of the verse. He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's power in prayer. In verses 17 and 18, he uses Elijah in the illustration here, and that's all it is an illustration. This illustration has nothing to do with sickness, but he's illustrating, not sickness, but he's illustrating prayer. Has anyone here this morning, by show of hands, have you ever prayed for it not to rain for 3.5 years and it not? Well, Elijah had miraculous power, but it was through prayer. It's through his righteousness. He was a righteous man. He prayed. Then verses 19 and 20, he comes back to this spiritual aspect and sickness. And he says, brethren, talking to fellow Christians, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I have a great responsibility as a Christian to my fellow Christians, but an elder especially does. On the day of judgment, an elder stands before God and says, you accepted the position and was given the charge of these Christians. How did you watch for them? Can you imagine the shepherd coming in from the field and reporting to the owner of the sheep? And he says, well, how many sheep do I have left at the end of the day? And he says, I don't know, I wasn't paying attention. I'm sad to say to you, and I love elders. I'll stand behind and encourage and support godly elders to the point of death. But we have a shortage of good elders in the Lord's church. I hear a shortage of preachers, and I tend to agree with that, but we've got, a bigger problem with the shortage of elders, good elders. And a good elder is not going to sit back and ignore when his members are involved in sin. You know, it's getting time of year that the dreaded cold season. I hate a cold. It usually does not keep me in bed, but it just makes you miserable. You keep going, you go about your daily life anyway, most of us, but it just makes you miserable. But you know a cold isn't nearly as bad as cancer or a heart problem or some other effect. There's degrees of physical sickness. Spiritual sickness is not the case. I don't care if it's that little white lie or if you murdered somebody. Sin, and you're sick. You're going to die. I don't know of anyone right off that's died from a common cold. Anybody who lets any sin in their life, they're going to die spiritually, eternally. There's the gravity of the portion of scripture that James chose to end with. Is any sick among you? You need to be aware of the problem of sin. Just because you have been immersed into the death of Christ, you've been washed by His blood, you've come up, the doctrine of once saved, always saved simply is false. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Thank you for your good attention.